come out, wherever you are. Hands up if you've ever played hide and go seek. Thank you. Keep your hands up if you've played it recently with your own children or grandchildren. Excellent. Keep your hands up if you've played it recently with friends your own age. I saw a couple of hands, I'm a little worried. The version of hide and go seek that I grew up playing went a bit like this. There was one person who was in, and that person would face a wall, close their eyes, and count down from some enormous number like 10. When they got to zero, they would open their eyes, shout out, come out, wherever you are, and then run around frantically looking for all the other hidden children so as to reveal their hiding spots and to bring them out into the open. In the first part of our passage this morning, the Apostle John is in. He is calling out to the Christians of his day to come out into the open. If you really believe in Jesus, prove it. If you really believe in Jesus, live it, says the Apostle John. And then in the second half of our passage, Jesus himself will show the importance of what it means to either believe in him or not believe in him, because he is the one sent by God to save us from our judgment. Now, I have no doubt that this passage would have been incredibly challenging for its original audience. Both John's challenge and Jesus' claims about himself would have made many people feel mightily uncomfortable. And in that sense, nothing's changed in over 2,000 years. John's words are still equally as challenging and equally as uncomfortable to us today. We who believe in Jesus need to be challenged afresh to live out our faith publicly, because Jesus remains who we claim to be. And those of us who are here who haven't yet accepted Jesus as their Lord and Saviour, well, you need to know what Jesus has to say to you also. But before we get there, to give us a bit of context and to remind us where we've come from, immediately before today's passage, Israel has handed down its final verdict in relation to Jesus. As far as the nation of Israel was concerned, they didn't believe. They'd seen his miracles, they'd heard his teaching, they knew who he claimed to be, but because of their hard and selfish hearts, they refused to believe in him. And in doing so, in freely choosing not to believe in Jesus, they fulfilled what God had planned for them from the very beginning. To put another way, the context for our passage is depressing. This is a real low point in John's gospel, and we know that it's only going to get worse from here. All of which makes that first sentence of verse 42 stand out so brightly. So, take a look with me at that first sentence of verse 42. Yet at the same time, many, even among the leaders, believed in him. Hallelujah, I want to say. All is not lost. There is a ray of hope. While Israel as a nation has rejected Jesus, there were individuals within that nation who were choosing to believe in him. And in that respect, not much has changed from today. On a whole, I think you would agree with me that Australia has emphatically rejected Jesus and replaced him with materialism. But that doesn't mean that every individual within Australia has rejected him. Despite the rejection on a national level, there are still hundreds of thousands of individual Australians who have placed their trust in Jesus as their personal Lord and Saviour. And our meeting as we are this morning is living proof of this very point. But as far as Israel is concerned, this good news is short-lived. Just when we thought that the clouds were parting and the sunshine was going to come through, what John gave us with the one hand, he takes away with the other. Take a look with me at the rest of verses 42 and 43. But because of the Pharisees, they would not confess their faith for fear they would be put out of the synagogue. For they loved praise from men, more than praise from God. I don't know about you, but that makes me sad, reading passages like that. When I read a passage like this, my mind instantly turns to the hundreds of thousands of secret believers in China, Christians who meet secretly in house churches, who would only be known as followers of Jesus by fellow believers. Christians who choose not to confess their faith publicly out of fear that the government, should they find out, would come and take away everything they owned and throw them into prison. Similarly, my mind starts to think of the unknown number of secret believers in Muslim countries who, because of a genuine fear of the persecution that awaits all those who convert away from Islam, continue to go to mosques and even continue to be known as Muslims within their own families, all the while believing in Jesus, trusting in him, and praying for the hearts and minds of their fellow countrymen. And brothers and sisters, I think it's really good things for us to be thinking about. We need to be thinking about how Christians in other countries have it so much harder than we do. It's good for us to be praying for those Christians, to be raising the profile of their plights. But when it comes to my own thinking, I'm convinced that a large part of why I automatically think about secret believers in other places as opposed to myself when I read a passage like this is purely due to my own selfishness and sinfulness. I think deep down I've worked out that I want it to be okay for them to be secret believers. I want it to be okay for them to not confess their faith in Jesus publicly, because deep down, I want to be like that too. Deep down, I want it to be okay to not stand up for my faith. And I'm pretty sure I'm not alone in feeling that way. I'm sure you don't need me to remind you, but living publicly for Jesus in a country that has outright rejected him is really hard work. Take the believing leaders, for example, back in John's day. No doubt these were influential people, popular people, well-off people, people who had a lot to lose, people not unlike many of us in this room. Why should they stick out their necks when they knew it would make them unpopular? Why should they risk being thrown out of the synagogues and losing their comfortable lifestyles? Why should they risk being hated and rejected and persecuted? Why should they risk all those things when I don't want to risk it myself? Deep down, I'm pretty sure that we all want these secret believers to be okay, because like them, we find it easier to live for the praises of men than the praises of God. But friends, it's my responsibility this morning to warn us that there are real dangers for living this way. Let me read one of many similar passages from Matthew 10:33. In Jesus' own words, have a listen. Whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. Whoever denies me, I will deny. Now, I can't speak with any great authority regarding the fate of secret believers in China or in Muslim countries. I simply don't know their situation well enough. But here in Australia, given our culture, given the way our country works, we need to take warnings like this seriously. We need to hear John at his word, and we need to be spurred on by his challenges, and we need to live out our faith publicly. We need to know that as a believer, that is what is required of us. And in that way, we need to be like Joseph of Arimathea in Nicodemus. No doubt two of these people mentioned in verses 42 and 43 who stood up to the challenge and made their faith known. It's a really great example. Please flick forward with me a few chapters to John 19. John chapter 19, and I'm going to start reading from verse 38. After these things, that is the death of Jesus on the cross, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Friends, isn't it great when somebody hears a warning and does something about it? Here we have Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, both influential leaders, no doubt who John had in mind in verses 42 and 43, who had previously only believed in private. Nicodemus is a great example. He would only come to Jesus by night, for he feared what other people would think about him. And here we have them stepping up and living out their faith, asking for Jesus' body, taking it away, anointing it for burial. These would have been very public displays that would have taken a whole lot of courage. These guys stepped up and heeded the warning. In Matthew's version of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus describes all those who would follow him as a city on a hill. Christians can't help but to be seen following Jesus, just as a city on a hill cannot be hidden. Friends, in these verses, John is shouting out loudly and clearly, come out, wherever you are. If you believe in Jesus, live it. Well, I don't know about you, but I have never really considered what it would mean for me to be kicked out of the synagogue. But there are plenty of other things that I risk seeking the praises of men rather than the praises of God. So what might it mean for us today to live out this warning? Well, obviously there are as many answers as there are people in this room, but here are a few. It could mean telling your workmates on Monday what you learn about Jesus in church. It could mean inviting a family member along to church. It could mean, and I think this is a really tough one, claiming that Jesus is the reason you don't gossip, or the reason that you don't believe in abortion, or embryonic stem cell research, or same-sex marriage, or whatever other controversial topic people want to bring up. We've got Hawke coming up next week, and with so many kids coming onto the property, it's really easy to be excited about Jesus. But in 2 weeks' time, 3 weeks' time, 3 months' time, when things are tough, when Christians are being criticised left, right and centre, how easy is it to stand up and live publicly for Jesus then? Because living for Jesus out in the open isn't easy in a country that has rejected him. But it's what we're called to do. So friends, let's strengthen and encourage one another in this difficult task, because as we're about to learn from the second half of our passage, the way we respond to Jesus really matters. Really matters. To understand this final section of chapter 12, I want you to imagine going back in time. Close your eyes, shake your head up. I want you to imagine we're going back to a time before the internet, before camera phones, before tapes, before cars, before the daily or even weekly newspaper. We're going a long way back. And back in those days, if you wanted to spread news, you couldn't just put it out on Twitter or Facebook. You had to deliver it by word of mouth. And so in order to make this possible, anyone who could afford to had their own messenger, their own sent ones, their own emissaries is the big fancy term for it. And if you were never going to be king or ruler or rich enough to be able to afford a sent one, the job you really wanted was the job of the messenger. Because the messenger represented the one who sent the news. If you wanted to treat the sender well, you received his messenger well. If you wanted to spite the sender, you would spite the messenger. That's the way things worked 2,000 years ago at the time the New Testament was written, and that's a really important idea in this next concept. Because with that in mind, we come to, as Rick suggested earlier, the final two paragraphs, not only of today's passage, but of the first major block of John's Gospel. John 1 to 12 are all about two questions. Who is Jesus, and how are you going to respond to him? Of course, we saw Israel have responded negatively, and now Jesus comes out and says why, in his own words, that was a really dumb decision. Why is rejecting Jesus a dumb decision? Because he is the sent one of the Father for the purpose of bringing salvation. Jesus is the sent one of the Father for the purpose of bringing salvation. Firstly, rejecting Jesus, or to put it another way, preferring the praises of men to the praises of God, is dangerous because Jesus is the Father's messenger. Jesus is the Father's representative here on earth. And therefore, the way you treat Jesus matters. Take a look at verses 44 and 45. Then Jesus cried out, "When a man believes in me, he does not believe in me only, but in the one who sent me. When he looks at me, he sees the one who sent me." Do you want to see God? Do you want to believe in God? There is only one way to do that, and that's through Jesus. There aren't many roads that lead to God, as is the catch cry of our super tolerant nation. There is only one road that leads to God, and that's Jesus. Jesus is the sent one. He is the representative, because as we've already heard, he and the Father are one. Now, there were plenty of prophets in the Old Testament who came as a representative of God, but this is a representative of a whole new level. Hence, as Christians, we don't just proclaim that Jesus is some great prophet, though he is. We proclaim that he is God, part of our great God who is Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit. I found this really interesting tidbit from last week's passage. Take back a few verses to verse 41. Immediately before this, John has been talking about Isaiah chapter 6. And then in verse 41 he says, "Isaiah said this because he saw Jesus' glory and spoke about him." Now, if we were to read Isaiah 6 in its context, we would have noticed that there's lots and lots of talk about glory. But it's talking about the glory of Yahweh. It's talking about the glory of the Lord, the glory of God the one and only, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And John can say that Isaiah saw the glory of Jesus. That's amazing stuff. For those people who don't seem to understand that Jesus truly is God, that's a great place to lead them. As Jesus says, "When a man believes in me, he does not believe in me only, but in the one who sent me. When he looks at me, he sees the one who sent me." Over the years, Christians have tended to use a lot of really, really bad metaphors for trying to understand the Trinity. My two personal favourite bad metaphors are Neapolitan ice cream and tripods. Please don't ever use that. We've also used really, really bad analogies to try and describe the relationship between Jesus and the Father. And again, the worst one I've ever heard is, if you've seen Dame Edna Everidge, you've seen Barry Humphreys. It just doesn't work. It fails on so many levels. And the reason it doesn't work is because there is nothing in this world that can compare to the amazing truth of our God, who is Trinity. There are no analogies because there is nothing like it. Our God is Father, Son, and Spirit. Jesus is the sent one from God. That's his role. That's his duty. He is to be obedient to the will of the Father. The way we respond to Jesus matters. Because, ultimately, believing in Jesus is easy, isn't it? In one sense. Jesus himself says that if you have but the faith of a mustard seed, the faith isn't the problem. It's the living out that faith. It's that wholehearted trust in the one that we have faith in that is really difficult. But it really matters. Because Jesus came as the sent one from God to bring salvation from the coming judgment. Take a look at verses 46 to 50. I have come into the world as a light, so that no one who believes in me should stay in darkness. As for the person who hears my words but does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save it. There is a judge for the one who rejects me and does not accept my words. That very word which I spoke will condemn him at the last day. For I did not speak on my own accord, but the Father who sent me commanded me what to say and how to say it. I know that his command leads to eternal life, so whatever I say is just what the Father has told me to say. You'll notice here the light and dark metaphor. And if you've got any questions on that, I want to direct you to a great sermon that Craig preached a few weeks ago, where, in my own words, light represents living well in God's kingdom, and darkness represents all obstacles to that light. But there's something else you can notice from verses 46 and 47, and that's the way that it paints a picture of two ways to live. It paints a picture of two alternative ways of living, and it's not the alternative that we would expect. It'd be really easy to read this and think, without actually reading, that you can either believe or you cannot believe. That's the alternative we generally put, but that's not what is said here. You can either believe or you can hear Jesus' words and not keep them. Jesus is tying an amazing bond between belief and action, between belief and obedience, that I think we tend to neglect in our faith alone kind of statements. In other words, belief necessarily implies, indeed necessarily requires, obedience. I want you to consider for a moment the following hypothetical situation. You've been plagued by a certain illness all your life, and you would do anything to be rid of it. You are so keen to get rid of this illness that you spend all the money you have to travel right around the world to see the leading specialist in the problem that you have. And when you get there, you have this incredible faith towards this doctor. You are certain that he can cure you. And incredibly, he hands you, at the end of all your time together, he hands you a single pill and says, if you take this, all your problems will go away. If you decided then to leave that doctor and to not take that pill, what do you think that says about the faith that you have in that doctor? I would say it means that you have no faith. Faith requires obedience. Incredibly, there are people in this world today who say that they believe in Jesus and whose life doesn't show it. And to me, to Jesus, that makes no sense. For you to be a Christian, we need to back up our lives, we need to back up our belief in practice. James, the brother of Jesus, puts it this way: faith without deeds is dead. And friends, there's a real problem if we say that we have faith and we don't have deeds. If we, in a sense, don't believe. Because what would happen to those who choose to reject Jesus? What happens to nations like Israel and Australia who, by and large, reject Jesus and his words? Why, they will be condemned, they will be judged by the very words that Jesus speaks. What are these words of judgment? Well, have a listen to John 3:36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. The New Testament and the Old Testament are really consistent on this point. If you live a life completely obedient to the Lord, you will be saved. It's the whole message of Deuteronomy. The only problem is we can't do it. And so what's so great about the New Testament is Jesus comes and says, now it's whoever believes in me will have eternal life. We're all under judgment, friends. We're all under the judgment that God's wrath remains on us without a belief in Jesus. I think one of the most difficult parts of coming to an understanding of this passage was trying to piece together Jesus' words, I did not come to judge the world, in the light of a previous claim in John 9 that said, for judgment I have come into this world. It's one of those what seems contradictory statements, and I go, what do I do with that? Has Jesus come to judge or has he not? Thankfully, I want to say that it's not contradictory. I want to say that back in John 9 and today, or likewise, Jesus has come to pronounce judgment. He has come to declare that based on his words, we will either be guilty or we will be set free. We will have an eternal reward or an eternal punishment. But then here in John 12, Jesus is not talking about pronouncing judgment, he's talking about bringing judgment. And the fact that we're here today shows that that bringing of judgment has not yet come. Why did Jesus come? He came to live obediently to the will of his Father to the point of death on a cross. From this point on in John, Jesus is going private. All he will do is speak to his own disciples in preparation for death on a cross. Jesus comes not only to offer salvation, but to bring salvation to all who believe and are obedient to him. Came first on the colt of a donkey. He will come on a second time riding on a horse, as that brilliant passage in Revelation tells us, with the judgment of his word on all those who failed to place their trust in him. As we conclude this morning our current series in John's Gospel, we come to the inevitable position of us handing down our own verdict on Jesus. We've seen tonight that Jesus truly is the sent one of God. We can't claim to know God without knowing the Son. And we've seen that Jesus alone can bring salvation from the coming judgment. Are we going to be like Australia? Are we going to be like Israel? And are we going to choose to, at best, pay lip service, at worst, completely deny him? Or are we going to be like Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus? And are we going to take this warning seriously? Are we going to live our lives out publicly? Are we going to live out our faith, even amongst a world that does not believe? John and Jesus have both put out the challenge. They've both put out the call. Come out, wherever you are. Are we going to be found? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word to us, which both grants eternal life and condemns to eternal punishment. Father, help us to be people who take your warning seriously, to love the Lord with all our heart, and to live out our faith in him publicly. In Jesus' name.